his mind. I don't know, NASA or something. Right? So, yeah, as I was just reminded, this may be our last class. So, I'll try to make it as good as I can, you know, or, you know, whatever. Funny enough, since when I first started using Facebook, when someone told me what it was, and many years ago, I had no idea like such a thing existed. This person said, you should go on there and, you know, you'll get, you know, all kinds of feedback from your doctrines that you teach and all that. And so I had no idea what this thing was. And, so all of us, I go on and I'm getting hundreds, not hundreds. In the beginning, it seemed like hundreds, emails, people, you know, you'd be updated on your email. I'm like, this is ridiculous. So I pretty much cut myself off from it. And you know, I like when Chris uses it, I can see pictures of people. That's the thing I like the most about it, you see people's pictures. And so since we've had Maggie, I've gone back on to post pictures of Maggie, and yeah, I'm in a very limited way enjoying it. Boy, there's a lot of junk in there. So I decided to update my status today, because I had thought about the fact that Chris said, you know, you're still up there as single, you know, and I'm like, well, okay, I think everybody knows anyway, but, you know, why don't I do that? So I went and I updated it, and I clicked married, you know, and ba-bam, it's done. Okay, good. And then this thing came up that said Joe Shagru got married today. Swear to God. So, yeah, if you're friended to me or see any of that, there's a thing up there, and it had balloons and everything going that I got married today. So I had to put up another post to say what an idiot I am, and that, no, I haven't gotten remarried. And Chris wants to go on another honeymoon now. I'm like, we don't have time, nor can we afford it. We already have a baby, so what's the point? So just wanted to mention anybody. And then somebody else added to that and said, is there going to be class tonight, you know, since you got married? I said, yeah, sure. Why not? All right. So, I am married. Hebrews chapter 8, please. I want to thank one of our congregation members who added a comment to that, the comment of not too many wise, not too many noble. And this person knows I love her very much. Let's begin with prayer, as we do. If you need it, you can use this time to put in God's hands any problems, difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, we're under grace now, so acknowledge that to the Father and lay that aside. It is completely forgiven. And if you remember to thank Him for the opportunity that we have to be together and to hear His word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who on Calvary, almost 2,000 years ago, gave His life so that we could have life. He who was rich became poor so that we could become rich. Through Him, Father, through His blood, You have given us a new covenant. And in that covenant is unbreakable. You have blessed us immeasurably by grace. And as we look into Your word and see what You have done and come to understand what You have done on our behalf, we just praise You, Father. We thank You. And we ask that Your Spirit would guide us and show us the way in which to live in those truths. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We noted last night that in the millennium, all believers will know the Lord. And that during that 1,000 years, the earth will be without lies and without deception. it may be that those in the millennium who know the Lord will look back on our time and wonder, you know, those of us who did come to know the Lord in the midst of such great deception and opposition. They may marvel, and those who have come to know the Lord in our age. So it says in verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make, or the covenant that I will covenant with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not," again it's emphatic, "ou me, teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And as you can see, we're recipients of that too. We have the complete remission of sins. We enjoy that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We also have that as a spiritual blessing. We do not have animal sacrifices. We have the one true sacrifice of our Lord, the blood of Christ, and that reveals to us that our sins are completely forgiven, as it is stated in the Word of God again and again. Now, when it says, "I will not remember them," of course, it doesn't mean that God doesn't see them. Of course he did. He would have had to have seen them to judge them. It's not that he doesn't see them. It's that he doesn't judge them. They have been judged on his Son. So not seeing them as a judge, and therefore we see our Father as a Father and not as a judge to us. When it says no more, that's the same double negative that we have in verse 11, where it says, "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen." Not is ou me, is two negative words there, and the same is true in Hebrews 8:12. "I will remember their sins no," and really it says no more. And that doesn't make it a positive like a double negative would in English. It makes it emphatically negative. "I will remember their sins never, ever again." So complete remission of sins is prerequisite to participating in the blessings of the new covenant. The blessings that are a part of the new covenant, the indwelling spirit, fellowship with God, there can be no sin barrier between you and God if those things are going to exist and if we're going to enjoy them. And so again, complete remission of sins is a prerequisite for participating in the blessings of the new covenant. In the Old Testament, animal sacrifices were reminders of sin every single day. And they always knew that another sacrifice is going to come. And so as this book in Hebrews states in chapter 10, they had the shadow of the reality, and their sins were covered by the animal blood. They're forgiven, but the true forgiveness of that would not come until later. But God saw the cross as a foregone conclusion even before it happened in human history. And so they, again, had the reminder of sins year by year. So in verse 13, it says, "When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete," meaning the Mosaic law. "But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." And, you know, that's a wonderful thing. the fact that the law that was given to children, the law that required righteousness but gave no provision to anybody to be righteous, the law that was commanded the people to fulfill it perfectly and gave no way of fulfilling it perfectly, revealed something to the world, that the most blessed nation, the most blessed people that God had called unto himself were inadequate. And if they're inadequate, then every other nation is inadequate. If the most blessed person is inadequate, then the least blessed person is obviously inadequate. And so it reveals that. Now, within it is salvation, of course. He provides salvation because the gospel message is in the law. But the law itself saves no one. The law itself makes no one righteous. It makes no one just. And it gives no, there's no provision for a person to keep it. And it makes perfect sense. Because if God is revealing the inadequacy of man, He's not going to provide a way for a man to be adequate on his own. Right? And so, if something were given in that law so that a person, if he was, say, smart enough, dedicated enough, worked hard enough, that he could actually keep it, then obviously it would show that man, maybe one man or some men, could actually pull it off. But none could. There was, and now in our age, we have a covenant that we can't break. Though we're sinners, the sin is not looked upon. Though we commit sin, we're not looked upon as sinners by God. He sees the sin, but He sees us in His Son. And so we have this blessedness of complete and utter forgiveness. And though we recognize our sins, and God sees our sins, and we agree with Him that they are against Him, we can forget what lies behind, reach forward to what lies ahead. We don't have to live in guilt. We don't have to live in self-condemnation. In fact, we can leave them aside. We lay aside the old man. We leave aside because God has laid it aside. He has crucified it. And so I can go forward in the plan of God with blessed hope. I can go forward, despite my past. I can go forward in the plan of God with blessed confidence, despite my past. What was yesterday and all the days before that doesn't matter today. And that is the complete remission of sins. So the writer of Hebrews makes the point that the first covenant, which is the Mosaic one, is permanently made antiquated. The new covenant will be fulfilled by Israel in the future millennium. But the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, or a new covenant, we would say if you believe in that there is a new covenant given to Israel and the church, I'm not here to convince you one way or the other. I'm not trying to do that. I think you can see that. But whatever one, we do have a new covenant in His blood. And we enjoy we're not guaranteed any material blessings. But we are guaranteed spiritual blessings. God says He'll provide our needs, and those needs, when they're provided, we call ourselves blessed. And in our lives, we know that for a great portion of our lives, God gives more than what we need. I say all of us in this room have more than what we need. And God has blessed us greatly. But we could lose it all. It's not guaranteed that we'll always be wealthy. We're not guaranteed that we'll always be healthy. That is true in the millennium. He eradicates sickness. As our Lord in the first advent healed some, all will be healed in the millennial reign. And so, we're not guaranteed anything material, but we are guaranteed everything spiritual. And so while what we have in this age, is these amazing spiritual blessings and also being in the midst of conflict, deception, Satanism, meaning the work of Satan and kingdom of darkness, great ignorance and conflict. And we're in the midst of a war. And it's not that the war is over in the millennium. It's just that there's a respite. There's a time. There's 1,000 years. Where the enemies of God are locked away, and the true living God, as a man, rules the world for 1,000 full years. So again, whether one holds to two or one new covenant view, it is clear that the spiritual blessings promised to Israel in that covenant have been given to the church. The application of these blessings will be in a completely different environment in the millennial reign of Christ, and perhaps their manifestation will be slightly different. But such details are not given to us. However, despite the lack of details, and that allows certain questions to remain in our minds unanswered, we should all rejoice that such blessings, only dreamed of in the Old Testament economy as they labored as miners under the Mosaic Law, have now been given to every believer in the body of Christ. And so, what we're doing here, and there's only a few passages in the New Testament that have that phrase, New Covenant. We've got a couple of more of those to look at. And then we're going to see passages that have application of that. And a couple in particular that, when focusing on the New Covenant, these passages come alive. I've never understood them and seen them the way that I do now, after this study. So go to Matthew 26. When Jesus spoke to the disciples in the upper room about a new covenant in his blood, he did not explain that he meant anything different from the new covenant mentioned to the Jews. And he's speaking to Jews. He's not speaking to Gentiles. If he was speaking to Gentiles and said, I'm going to give you a new covenant, they would have been like, well, first off, what was the old covenant? And what do you mean by new? New how? New compared to what? But when speaking to Jews, when you talk about covenants, they know exactly what you're talking about. They've been brought up with this. Now, it doesn't mean they could be believers in Christ or not believers in Christ, but they all know. It's not like our day and age. You can have a lackadaisical Jew in our day and age. Back then, in Palestine? No. No, nowhere in this place is there a Jew who does not know the Abrahamic covenant, or the Palestinian covenant, or the Davidic, or the new one. When Jesus says to these Jewish disciples of his that this cup is the new covenant in his blood, he doesn't do any explaining, which is curious. Again, it doesn't prove anything. It's just curious. It's just evidence for the fact that there is one new covenant and that the church shares in spiritual blessings that have been extended to her. And in my estimation, and again, I can't prove it to you. I think it's one of the things that links us to Israel. It doesn't make us Israel. We don't become Jews. But yet we read in Galatians 3 that we are sons of Abraham. But are we genetically Jews? No. Are we a part of the nation of Israel? No. Are we the ones who fulfill the Abrahamic covenant? No. But yet we're told that we're sons of Abraham. And in the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, chapter 3, it says, through you, Abraham, blessings will come to the Gentiles. And so that's significant, I think. And that unites us. If the blessings that have come to me have come through Abraham, I mean, they're given by God, but they've come through Abraham. Everybody who wrote in this Bible is a Jew. The Savior is a Jew. And as Christ said to the Samaritan woman, salvation is from the Jews. And so, yeah, we're linked to them. And that's forever. And there's another passage. Again, it doesn't prove anything. But I think it's significant in the fact that in 1 Corinthians 15, where Christ is presenting the kingdom to the Father, it says kingdom, singular. He doesn't say kingdoms. It's like, you know, here's the church, here's Israel, here's two kingdoms. And, you know, for all of eternity, you're like, the Jews live over there, and we, the church, live over here. And, you know, and I think a lot of that, if any of that has been thought by someone or taught, it is because of a reaction to covenant theology. In which certain dispensationalists, fine expositors of the Word of God, have been in argument with covenant theologians and have tried to get away from them as far as possible. We're not to look into the Bible just to refute falsehood. We're there. It's for us. The truth is for you. And when you know the truth, you'll be able to refute falsehood. So, Matthew 26:27. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So the cup by Matthew describes it as my blood of the covenant. Mark says the same thing in his account in Mark 14:24. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Now, if you notice in Matthew, Matthew adds what it's for. He says for what? It's poured out for the forgiveness of sins. So this blood of my covenant is for what we just saw in the new covenant in Hebrews 8, which is quoted from Jeremiah 31, is that it is the complete, your sins and iniquities I remember no more, and then completely gone. So my blood of the covenant, that emphasizes the foundational aspect of the covenant, since a blood sacrifice is required. The animal blood of the past is depicting this. We know that Christ died spiritually on the cross. He didn't physically die for us because when he said it is finished, he said it. He was alive. And when the soldier jabbed him in the side, and what flowed out of him was coagulated blood, blood and water. And so it's not his actual literal bleeding like an animal, but it's called that. You know, this phrase, blood of Christ, it means everything that he has done for us to give us salvation and to fulfill the Mosaic law and to give us a new covenant. Now, we know that Paul, in because we often read it at the Lord's Supper, says the new covenant in my blood. When he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, when he's recording what Christ said, Paul records it as, take this cup, this is the new covenant in my blood. So let's look at that. And Luke says the exact same thing as Paul does, which kind of makes sense because Luke was a historian who was a great companion of Paul. Go to Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, and he is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now this was fulfilled by our Lord the last time he entered into Jerusalem. He fulfills this. He rides into Jerusalem on the back of a foal. It's really a calf. I don't know. They call them foals, but it's a young donkey. And he presents himself to Israel in this way. Not on a glorious big horse, not in a chariot, not brandishing a weapon or armor, because he was revealing something to them. What exactly is prophesied by Zechariah is that he was exhibiting to the people that the kingdom was not to come to them by force of arms. And that's what they expected. That's what they wanted. They saw themselves as other nations. If we're going to conquer this world, which is prophesied, right? That the Lord's going to sit on David's throne. He's going to rule the world. His righteousness is everywhere. They saw this as a conquering king. And he does conquer, but not in the way that they think. That's why even Peter, as we've seen, had to be corrected of that misconception. He's mounted on a donkey. And it's not even an adult one. All right? A calf. He's exhibiting to the people that the kingdom was not to come by force of arms, but by suffering and death. He sought to neutralize the carnal expectations of the people that we're finally going to show the world how awesome Israel is. And as we'll see, the Jews look down at Gentiles. And by the way, vice versa. Of course, has always been anti-Semitism. But one thing we don't often talk about is the reverse. Because the Jews would call us goyim, Gentiles. They'd call us the uncircumcised. They're like them. They're the uncircumcised. See, they had on them, on their body, a visual, not that they were showing it all the time, of course, but a visual of the Abrahamic covenant. That's what that meant to them. Your circumcision was a token. It was a token of the Abrahamic covenant. And they weren't the only people who circumcised, by the way. But to them, if you're a Gentile, you don't have that symbol on you. You know, it's not like they have to ask you to take your pants off. They know you're not a circumcised person. And even for some reason, if you are circumcised, because the Egyptians practiced circumcision, and other nations did too, it would have been just a ritual for you. And not even a ritual, just an act. Whereas for them, it was a ritual that meant that they were connected to Abraham. And so they looked down their nose at the Gentiles. What they want is their Messiah to finally show the world that they are the better people. But are they better people? They came to believe themselves as superior. Are they? And see, Paul's going to talk about this in Romans chapter 3, actually chapters 2 and 3. And in Ephesians 2 and 3. And it's beautiful because it reveals something. Are the Jews better than other nations? Was Israel better than other nations? Yeah. Were the Jews better than other nations? Also no. You see, because they themselves were the most blessed. They had a Messiah. They had the true Messiah. I mean, the promise of Him, whether they believed in Him or not, they had the promise of the Messiah. That had the oracles of truth. Right? Who was given truth? The Jews. Who was given prophecy? The Jews. Really, nobody else. They were given that. They were given the law by which to conduct themselves, which was superior by far to any human law. And they had the one true God as their leader, as their king. Who had that? And there's other things too, and Paul lists these things. And when Paul lists these things, he says, you poor Gentiles didn't have any of this. Who was your Messiah? I don't even know what Messiah means. Every Jew knows what a Messiah means. So, Christ is, when he rides into Jerusalem on a colt, a foal of a donkey, he's revealing to them that, no, we're, as a nation, are we superior? Christ is like, I'm the only one who's superior. As a nation, are you superior? No. How are we going to conquer this world? By death, by suffering. So he says in verse 10, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Ephraim represents the northern kingdom because they found themselves in a civil war and they fought with one another. The Judah in the south and Israel in the north. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, and the bow of war will be cut off. So, and this is a millennial promise, no more war for 1,000 years. There's going to be a final war at the end. But for 1,000 years, perfect peace. And then he says, and I will speak peace to the nations. So the nations here refer to the Gentiles. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river, which there means the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. So verse 10 is millennial. And then he says in verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant. And if you look on the board, that's what he says this cup is. The blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. And this is an amazing passage here. By the blood of my covenant. Now, is he talking about animal blood? Animal blood forgave nothing. That's why it had to be repeated again and again. Animal blood only was a symbol. It covered sin until the one true sacrifice came, the blood of Christ. The blood of an animal spread on an altar set no one free. It represented the one who to come who would set the captives free. And that's prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 61. That's the passage that Jesus read in his home synagogue. He said, today this is fulfilled in your midst. And what did they want to do? Throw him off a cliff. From the waterless pit. Two people in the Bible were thrown into waterless pits. Now, if I was asked this trivia question this morning, I'd have got it wrong. So, don't. I got my head in the book hours and hours and hours a day. It's just impossible to remember everything. Joseph was thrown in a waterless pit. And what you might not know is that Jeremiah was thrown in a waterless pit. Now, it's a curious thing about a waterless pit. Right? Now, picture yourself at the bottom of a pit. Sheer walls, right? You can't climb them. How high does it have to be to trap you if you can't climb it? Not that high, right? If it's as high as this ceiling, even. There's no way we're getting out. Maybe if you can jump. So let's go 10 feet. Maybe 12. And that's all that it, that's all the distance. 12 feet. If I said to you, hey, could you walk 12 feet right now? I'd be like, yeah, it's a piece of cake. 12 feet separates you from salvation. There's no water, so you're going to be dead in a matter of days. 4 or 5 days tops. You can't get out of that 12-foot grave unless someone helps you. And that's why God uses this, I think. Joseph, who is a beautiful type of Jesus Christ, there's much of Joseph in his life that depicts as an illustration of Christ to come. And Jeremiah, who is the giver of the new covenant, the one who records it, not the giver, God gave it, but the one who records that phrase, what we just read in Hebrews chapter 8. Both of those gentlemen were thrown in the waterless pit. And so this gets to the heart of why the new covenant must be in his blood and not established by a conquering sword. Right? This has to be done by suffering and death, not by sword, not by spear, not by might, but by sacrifice. And it all comes down to that. You know, and you see, and in all of this aspect of these so many doctrines that we look at, even in this, we're all over the place, aren't we? And it shows me, I shook my head today because, as usual, when I started this, I thought I'd be done maybe in a week. And it's true that the Word of God is alive and powerful because it's so alive that when I come in here and I sit down and I start typing or I start reading or I start thinking and praying, it like carries me along with it. Like today when I ended up in Romans chapter 3, I'm like, this is amazing. And I would have never known to go there. Yeah, right? Not of the guy who got married today is, I am not smart. Believe me. I just get carried along by God. I picked a book off a shelf, and I'm reading it, and then he says, quotes this verse and that verse, and I'm like, I didn't even think of those verses. And I thank God for a dead Scotsman. He's a great theologian by the name of F.F. Bruce. Okay, I wonder if he had a stutter. That was his name, F.F. Bruce. Someone asked him. That's a terrible joke. Go to Romans 2. Romans 2. Well, if the world ends tomorrow, I got to get at least one good joke in, right? Romans 2:29. We're going to start off with the last verse in Romans 2. Look at this passage in Romans 3, and then later on we're going to come back to this. None of us can do anything. Can we climb out of the waterless pit? Hopeless to do so. And so if anything good is going to come in our lives, and if it's going to come from God, it's going to be eternal life. It has to come by grace. Right? It can't come by might. It has to come by grace. And so we deserve judgment. You know, why are we in the waterless pit? For the same reason Israel is and everybody is. The blessed Jewish nation found itself in a waterless pit, and this shows that every Gentile nation who is minus such blessings is in the same pit. And why were we? Well, why was Israel? Joseph and Jeremiah were not in the waterless pit because they sinned. They were sinners, but they didn't end up there. They ended up there at the hands of evil men. Both of them were thrown in by others. But that's not our case, is it? We're there because we chose to be. Why the waterless pit for Israel would represent their destruction. Why was the northern kingdom destroyed? Idol worship. Why was the southern kingdom destroyed? Same exact reason. They would not stop worshiping idols. For almost all their history. We shake our heads at that, but God's revealing something there. Whether it's Abraham's progeny or your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather who was called out of Ur or somewhere. Yeah, it's funny. The Jewish nation is the only people that can trace their lineage back to one guy. None of us can do that. So, you know, who was the first Irishman? There's no such thing, actually. It wouldn't have mattered if it was whose ever progeny it was. We all would have done the same thing. Now, were there a few in Israel? There's always a remnant who love God and love His Word. There's always David's. There's always Jeremiah's. Always. And in your generation, there's always people like you, who by the grace of God, not of your own effort, but you love the Word, you love the truth. You're a saved person who has come to love your Lord. But the majority of the people on this planet, it's astounding. And you shake your head and you say, why can't you see truth? Why can't you see that you're doomed to judgment? You're on the road to judgment. It breaks my heart to even think of it. Salvation is reach out and grab it. It's free to all because of what Christ has done. But yet the world rejects it. Israel in these pages is the history of that. It is the depiction. If this were a courtroom and God were presenting evidence that man is unqualified and unable to do anything for himself, and he is destined for judgment, he'd call up all these Israelites. Now, he could have called up Gentiles as well, but why is the Israelite witness so much better? Because they were blessed with so much. And what it shows, as we'll see here, is that this failure of Israel, what does it show about God? Because did God swoop in and crush them, then choose someone else? I mean, eventually he allowed them to be destroyed. But they're not. They're still a nation of Israel in our age. It is the only ancient kingdom that is still in existence. Though that is not God's client nation over there. But that's astounding. And what does it show? Their failure puts a spotlight on God's faithfulness. Doesn't it? Well, we studied in Judges. It's like, why doesn't he destroy them? They cry out help. In some cases, it took them 20 years of oppression to finally say, you know, we should probably call up Jehovah. And what does God do? Raises up a judge, destroys the oppression, sets them free. The faithfulness of God is revealed. So that's why he would call to the stand an Israelite, because they were chosen by him to be the most blessed of people. So we got us Gentiles, you know, what about us now? Romans 2:29. Now, Romans 2, Paul has been going on about how the Jew thinks he's really something. And he thinks he's really something, and one of the symbol of this I am something is his circumcision. But he says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. Now, that's not new to the New Testament. Moses told the people that they needed to be circumcised in their hearts. Now, a lot of these Jews, especially in that age, looking down their noses at the uncircumcised Gentiles, they just see the fact that I am a circumcised guy. So what? I am one who is a recipient of the blessings of Abraham. Is that true? Not necessarily. He needs to be circumcised of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. The letter would refer to Mosaic Law. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So when Paul writes this, how is a Jew circumcised in the heart? He believes in Christ as his Savior. In the Old Testament, when Moses says it, how is a Jew circumcised in his heart? He believes that Messiah to come is the only means of his salvation, and that he is a sinner who cannot keep the law. And he freely admits that to himself. And in humility, even when he brings those animal sacrifices, he knows what they mean. There's a Messiah to come who's going to take away the sins of the world. And that would make him humble. So then, Paul imagines now. So Paul is great at doing this. He knows the argument that's going to come. Now, of course, he's inspired by God the Holy Spirit, so he gets this perfectly right. But, you know, Paul doesn't go in. The writers of the Bible don't go into a trance and then wake up and go, oh, look what I wrote. You know, they're involved in this. And Paul understands the questions and the arguments that are going to come against this truth. And he's already heard them from other people, by the way. And so he's going to answer those questions. So the first question is there any advantage to being a Jew if he's only a Jew, if he's a Jew inwardly? I mean, if it's circumcision of the heart, right, that makes a Jew a Jew, and what about all these Jews running around who are not circumcised in the heart, and they're very proud of the fact that they're circumcised physically? Is there any advantage to the Jew? Now, you would imagine that Paul would say, absolutely not. Because in this age, there's no Jew or Gentile. Is there any advantage to the Jew? Paul should say no. But what does he say? Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what benefit? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? He says great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So what is he speaking of here? Does the Jew have an advantage over me? Well, if you skip over to verse 9, he says that they have no advantage because we're all sinners before God. But what he speaks of here, and this is so significant in our understanding of God's program for the world. You know, why the Jew? Why the law? Why bless them and not bless the Greeks? Why don't the Greeks get a Messiah? Why didn't the Greeks get the oracles of God? They ended up getting Plato, far inferior. And then we ask ourselves, you know, can a Gentile not be saved in the past? Well, that would be dumb, wouldn't it? God wills all men to be saved. We're going to read a passage that it says it breaks God's heart. It really does break God's heart when someone rejects his gospel. And so, yeah, every Gentile, they believe by faith. And we don't, you know, how did, and the question comes up, how did God get the gospel to, you know, the Incan guy or whoever is living in South America or in the jungles of Australia, if there are jungles in Australia. Sorry, Australian guys. I mean the outback of Australia. We don't really know that. But we trust in the faithfulness of God. I mean, it's really easy for him to communicate to anybody, isn't it? So, since they were faithless, then their blessings are useless. So are they still benefited? That's the next question that gets asked. You know, Paul brings it up. Since they were faithless. Okay. So they have the oracles of God, right? Who else has that? Nobody else. In that time, everybody has them now. You and I are brought up in especially brought up in America where, you know, everybody knows about the Bible, at least a little bit. And to actually picture this, I can give you a real illustration. When I worked for Duracell, there were a lot of Chinese people working there. And some of them were only in America for a short time. And, you know, broken English. They were really fun to work with because they didn't get your jokes. And, you know, they were just great guys. But there was this one guy, real good guy, and he needed a ride home for like a couple of days because his car was in the shop. And he was right on my drive home. So I offered to give him a ride. And as we're driving, we're talking. And it comes up that I'm a Christian and we were talking about something. And I mentioned Moses. Now, this is an adult in America. And he went, who? Moses? He did not know who Moses was. And why? Because he spent his whole life, except for the last like 2 years or so, in communist China, where the Bibles were, you know, he knew nothing. He didn't know who Jesus was. He didn't know who anybody was. Amazing. And that's kind of like, so, us being blessed to know certain things in America and the darkness of a communist country is kind of like this, where the Jews have this plethora of revelation and a Gentile nation doesn't have that. But yet, can God get the gospel to the Gentile nation? Well, of course he can. But does it mean that the Gentile nation is going to join, you know, that Gentile, say, over in Italy, is he going to hop on a boat, come over to Palestine, and join the Jews? Well, if he does, the Jews have to say, okay, Italian guy, Luigi, open up, you know, we're going to show you what you're going to have to do to get in. That's how they talk, you know, you want to get into Israel, this is what you got to do. And the first thing you got to do is we got to chop off the little skin off your, whatever the Italian word is for that thing. I'm totally going to be dignity of the clergy here. I have to be. And he's going to go, whoa, back off. Right? No. Because you would have to. If you're going to join the Commonwealth of Israel, and if you did, by the way, you would be the recipient of these blessings. You would have had revelation. You would have had prophecy. You would have had promised Messiah. You would have had all of that. But if you stayed in Italy believing the gospel, you're still a saved person. It's just that you don't know really anything. So you say, well, you know, again, it's just like going forward to the millennium and saying, well, how is that fair? And then going back there and saying, how is that fair? And you can't do that because you're putting God on your justice scales. Never, ever do that. We just don't know enough. We're only told what we need to know. So not only does he have to get circumcised, he has to profess to put himself completely under the Mosaic law. And so when Jews proselytized, which they did, leading up to the coming of Christ, the Jews were very vigorous as proselytizers. And they, by the way, they still look down on you as a proselyte. even if you got circumcised, you were a goyim, you know, you're a Gentile. To come over into the fold of Israel, you had to do that according to the law. So the next argument, you know, this, though they're so blessed, they were faithless. So this means it doesn't matter that they were blessed, right? But what Paul says is their failure showed God's faithfulness. And what does it also show? That God's dealing with them was unconditional. Though he destroyed the nation, he brought them back. Though he destroyed it again, or allowed the Romans to destroy it again in 70 AD, they weren't all annihilated, right? They were just dispersed. We call it the diaspora. They were just spread all over the world. But yet, back in the Old Testament, through Moses himself, who prophesied that that diaspora would happen, God said, there's going to come a day where I'm going to gather you from all those nations, and I'm going to bring you back here. Right? I say, they don't deserve any of this. I know. But if it were a Gentile nation or another nation, another people, someone else besides Abraham, the exact same thing would have happened. Exactly. So the next argument would have been that there's was in fact no benefit or advantage to being a Jew since they proved unfaithful to this trust. But Paul anticipates and counters that faithlessness never alters God's faithfulness. See, and that's how you and I actually are convinced of the faithfulness of God, right? It's not that God needs sin to reveal himself, but every one of us has been faithless to God in portions or times in our lives. And God has shown us. I mean, sitting here tonight, listening to his word, knowing that I can leave the past behind. I don't have to think about it at all. Even though sometimes it pops into my head with ugliness, I can tell it to get out and shut up. My unfaithfulness has proven to me God's faithfulness. Man's faithlessness never frustrates God's purpose. It will be done. That's the evil. It's very evil, covenant theology. Because their answer to this is replacement, that the church has replaced Israel. And by that, what I just said isn't true. It's a very insidious attack on God's character. To say that he's not actually going to fulfill this with Israel on a literal earth with a literal king at a literal time is to say that God is unfaithful. And what they'll do, the covenant theologian will blame Israel. And is Israel at fault? Absolutely. But notice what Paul writes next. So he anticipates the question. He says, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Right? To say that the church replaces Israel is to kick that verse right out. And the covenant theologian has to really allegorize many, many passages. And he does with reckless abandon. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Right? And he's quoting from one of the Psalms. In one of the Psalms, it says, every man is a liar. I've heard women quote that. But it's actually a quote right from the Bible. I think it's Psalm 116. Every man is a liar. But when God says man, he means men and women. He means every person. We're all liars. And who's the father of lies? Satan. So, you know, what position does that put us in? The pit, the waterless pit gets deeper. We find ourselves sinking lower. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and the mightiest prevail, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. I can't stand how they keep that King James English. That you might be justified in your words, and might prevail when you are judged. Who's going to judge God? Every single one of us. Every single one of us. When we ate of the from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we judged God. Satan said, God's withholding something from you. He doesn't want you to know that there's good and evil, because if you do, if you eat, you'll be gods yourself. And all of us bought that lie. God said, don't eat. God said, you are not gods. We were like, yeah, whatever. We are. Every one of us. Our sin nature wants to rule this universe. Every one of us. It wants to be admired. It wants to be petted. It wants to be exemplified. It wants to be exalted. It wants to be praised. It wants to rule every single other person. That's satanic, right? That's what Satan wants. We're on the same thing. So God says, when you judge me, what happens? I prevail. Now, that prevailing for some is that they're going to end up in the lake of fire. That breaks my heart. But that prevailing for others is that they're saved people. Have eternal life, going to be with God forever. God prevailed over our judgment by taking the judgment we deserved and putting it on himself and then giving us salvation. God prevailed. So how did Christ conquer? Not with sword, with death, with suffering. And you know, in this, all this leads here. We under the new covenant, or a new covenant, with the blessings that we have spiritually, but being in an age that's not millennial, you know, that's not perfect, that's not of peace. You know how we conquer, how we win? In the same way that he did. Suffering and death. We do not fight. We suffer and die. And I mean death of our own will, death of our own desires. And by the way, Christ told us, you don't have these anymore. You belong to me now. Right? You have no rights. We've talked about that before. Say, I'm going to fight for my rights. You have none. Christ took them all away. You have nothing but him. It means you have everything. But of earthly rights, earthly ways, you have lost those. God overcame us by dying for us. God prevailed over our arrogance. God prevailed over our judgment of him by taking our judgment upon himself and dying. It's astounding. It's astounding. Oh, there's so much here. It's a big book. It's really job security. Unless. All right, we got 2 minutes left, so. We'll just do one more. The next anticipated argument is that if my faithlessness sets God's faithfulness in a bolder relief, and I steal that phrase from F.F. Bruce, you know, meaning that, and I love that, a relief meaning like you're looking at like writing on a wall or on the side of a building, and it's just bolder, right? It's a beautiful picture. My faithlessness and Israel's faithlessness actually makes God's faithfulness kind of stand out more. Then why should he find fault with me? Now, Paul's going to say, this is stupid. That's about the stupidest thing I ever heard. So that's why, if you look at verse 5, he said, I'm speaking in human terms. When he writes that, he means he's giving a big sigh and saying, God, this is stupid. But men are stupid. We're stupid. And hence we need to hear such an argument. And I'm got to raise my hand and put my lot in with the stupid, because in a roundabout way, I thought like this for a while. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And he said, God, this is stupid. So, you know, what this is shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? If it's my sinfulness that show God's faithfulness, why the heck is he judging me for my sinfulness? Right? It's helping him. That's what he says. Look at verse 6. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But the foolishness continues. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? The argument that's coming, and if you notice, Paul says in verse 8, and why not say, as we have slanderously report, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say. In other words, this very argument, some were saying, yeah, that's what Paul teaches. And Paul, he must be like, oh my God. What do you mean that's what we teach? And he's heard this from people. That Paul's gospel says, sin more and you get more grace. That it's all good. Notice verse 8. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? So you see the progression of the argument of the dumb. My unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness. Why is he judging me? Through my lie, the truth of God abounded. Right? What's he judging me for? He needs me. He needs me to help him show his glory. And then what's the conclusion from that? We say, well, why not say, let's do evil so God gets brighter? If my sin, my lie, my unrighteousness reveals God's righteousness, then I'm only helping him out if I sin more. Yeah. And what does he say in verse 8 at the end? Their condemnation is just. These people are dumb. They don't get it. So, you know, why do people think this way? Because most people accept religion based on law. Like the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was a way to show what man is. And also guide Israel and bless Israel with good laws. Great laws. But it shows who man is. And that law is, behave yourself and you'll be blessed. Don't behave yourself and you'll be cursed. And most people see religion that way. And so if you have justification by faith, not of works, then you take works out of your religion. There's no more works. I don't work for my morality. I don't work for my acceptance. I'm taking out. In fact, I'm taking out law completely. And that's what God has done here with the new covenant. The old one is abolished. This one is in now, and it's of grace. So man doesn't like it. It's what makes the gospel the hardest to accept, is that it's freely given. Like in the blog I'm finishing up, you got that Naaman who is leprosy. He goes to Israel, and he gets really forced to go to Israel. He gets forced to go talk to Elisha. Elisha doesn't even come out to see him. And Naaman thinks that Elisha is going to come out and like wave his hands over him and his leprosy is going to go away. And Elisha sends his servant out. That's insulting to the guy because he's a great man. And tells him, go wash yourself in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be clean. And Naaman's like, well, that's stupid. I'm going home. And one of Naaman's servants says, hey, look, if that guy asked you to do some great feat, wouldn't you have done it? And he says, yeah, I probably would have. Then why don't we just go try it? And the point being made is, if Elisha had said to him, I want you to go climb that mountain, carrying this heavy rock, and your leprosy will be healed, he would have totally accepted it. He wouldn't even have hesitated. He'd be like, I'll show you how strong I am. And then he would have worked for his cleansing. God cleanses only based on grace. He's taken works right out of it. So that this passage in Ephesians is going to put this all together and be nicely wrapped up as God perfectly does. All right, so if I see you Sunday, I see you Sunday. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy and love, for the gift of your Son and his work, so that we, by grace, have what we have before you. We love you for it. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrilling.